Father, we just pause and ask that you would still our minds, still them so that we can focus on you and your word. We pray that your spirit would stir us, work in us, and speak to us. Would you help us hear your voice now? And we trust all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the final week of this 1 Thessalonians series, which we've called Returning Hope. So we're in the final passage of the letter. So if you have a Bible, turn to the 1 Thessalonians book in the New Testament. It's sort of towards the end of the Bible. And if you don't have a Bible at all, or even just one on you right now, please grab one. There's some on the table at the back there. We'd love for you to walk away with one of those. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to be starting in verse 12 and reading through to the end. So this is God's word. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's God's word. Well, hopefully, a lot of you are Aussies. Not all of you are Aussies, but have grown up in Australia. So you would be aware that Australia is a sporting nation. And many of you probably have been sportsmen or women or are sports fans for that matter. So hopefully a number of you know that if you are supporting a team or in a team, you know that getting off to a good start in your season is really good. It's good for your team. It's good for the team's confidence. You want to start a season of sport really well. However, of equal, if not greater importance, actually greater importance, is how you continue to build in your season. How the team continues to build and develop and continue to win through the season. That's of equal and greater importance. Good starts are important, but you need more than a good start to hold the victor's trophy at the end of a season. Now, the Thessalonian church has made a promising start to their life of following Jesus. In fact, to stretch this sporting analogy probably a little bit too far, but they are quite possibly the standout team at this point in the first century of the churches around the world. And like coaching staff getting their final instructions in before the start of a game, Paul and his friends finished their first letter to the Thessalonians with a passage dense with exhortation. Now, I'm not much of a letter writer. I've never been too good at writing letters. And so often my letters sort of finish with a couple of token statements. And this is not a token ending of a letter here, what we've just read. Like most of Paul's New Testament letters, this one packs a punch. Now, do you remember, I've mentioned the last 2 weeks in my sermons, the Greek verb or the imperative verb? Do you remember talking about that? In this passage, now you'd be interested to know this, but in this passage there are 8, so there's 21 of these imperative verbs through the whole letter. In this passage, in these 17 verses that we just read, there are 18 of these imperatives. Of the whole letter, 18 of the 21 are in this passage. So this passage is meant to pack a punch. It's a very strong passage with exhortation. Now, each of these closing sentences with the imperatives is linked to the story and issues that Paul has shared beforehand. In a way, if you could picture this, just picture a tapestry. And the letter is like a tapestry. And so there have been threads woven through the whole letter that are themes and things that Paul is trying to point to and help Thessalonians realize. This passage is kind of like the knots at the end of that tapestry tying it all together and keeping it from fraying. Okay? So in a sense, if you were just to take this passage on its own, like you would just take the knots, it wouldn't look like much. In fact, the passage itself would probably leave you overwhelmed if you just read and thought about this passage on its own. But if you think about it in the having read the whole letter, it has a rich beauty to it. And it points, in a sense, to the picture of this authentic Christian community that Paul's been calling the Thessalonians to live like and to live in light of Christ's return. Now, there is just simply not enough time this morning to dive into all of this. I'm going to just quickly move through the whole passage, sort of stopping and noticing things along the way. And you'll notice in your outlines, we've got 3 points. Well, the 3 points of the passage are quite simple. We're going to look at what it looks like in our horizontal relationships to follow Jesus or live in light of Christ's return, so relating to one another. Secondly, what it looks like in our vertical relationship, that's relating to God in light of Christ's return. And then thirdly, assurance, our confidence. So horizontal relationships, vertical relationship, and then assurance. So let's dive into looking at imperative living in Christian community. So Paul starts with horizontal relationships. In verses 12 to 15 of chapter 5, he encourages the Thessalonian church in how to relate to either extreme of their community. That is, those who are giving much and those who need much. So put another way, it's the servant. He talks about how we relate to servant leaders, and then the idle, faint-hearted, and weak. So this whole passage contains a series of sort of carefully woven triplets. There's little pockets of three things grouped together. And we come across the first of these in verses 12 to 13. As they call you and I to respect and esteem those who are giving much, that is, servant leaders. So let's look at those verses again. It says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." So there are two main things to note here. Firstly, notice the three phrases describing the qualities of a true servant leader in verse 12. You've got one, those who labor among you, that is, those who are working hard among you, those who are giving a lot of themselves among you. Two, the phrase, are over you in the Lord. So that is those who are having pastoral care and concern for you. You know, in a sense, like a father has care and concern for his family, these people are taking on the responsibility of your care and concern for you. And then three, the phrase admonish you. So that is those who out of love correct and confront sin among you. Now, an important subpoint to notice here is that true servant leaders are recognized by function of what they are already doing. So servant leadership doesn't start by being given a role and then you become a servant leader. This is saying that rather it starts by working hard, taking responsibility for others and confronting in love the sin and issues that people have. Now secondly, note how the church is called to respond to true servant leadership. We have with respect in verse 12 and then verse 13, to esteem them very highly in love. Now that phrase in verse 13 there is actually quite provocative language. As you see hard work, the hard work of your leaders, you are to respond to them with considerable sort of esteem and high sort of affection for them in love. So this is great. You should have great affection for your leaders as they serve you like they're meant to be, okay? Now, does anyone else feel uncomfortable about that? You're an Australian. You should feel a little bit uncomfortable with that. Now, these two aspects are like two sides of in a sense, the peace among yourselves coin. Okay? So both of these things, the leader serving and then how we respond to our leaders, work together to build peace. So Paul's saying, you will foster peace among yourselves as both sides are lived out, as servant leaders work hard and take responsibility for others and confront sin, and while those they serve, respect and give them their affection in love, esteem them highly. Now, lived out increasingly, these two sides create this beautiful picture of peace, unity and love and respect within the church community. It's an attractive picture. Again, just think about our context. This can be a little bit hard in our culture. I mean, we've got the whole tall poppy syndrome to navigate. You know, that's where we aren't allowed to let anyone sort of get ahead of themselves or think they're getting ahead of the bunch. That's in some ways part of our culture. And this has positive and negatives, the fact that but we have to navigate that. This is saying that we need to esteem those who are leading us humbly. We need to take that and see the importance of that. And the servant leaders of Christ community, I can say this quite genuinely to you, we need your respect and high esteem, your high esteem in love, as you see our hard work, care and correction. We do need that. And I would say as well that on the whole, I think Christ Community is doing, if you're a cool Christ Community home, you do a wonderful job of this already. I want to affirm that. And in a sense, I'm actually saying this more from the perspective of more and more. We need to do this more and more as a church community. Now, which side of this coin of, servant leadership or respecting and esteeming your leaders are you being called to uphold at the moment? How can you work hard at the moment or respect this coming week even? Then in verses 14 to 15, Paul addresses how we're to relate to those who need much. So we're to be patient with and good to all. Look at these verses. It says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." So verse 14 here is another one of these little triplets, and it acts as a sort of a summary verse of pastoral care. In fact, I reckon this verse would be a wonderful one for you all to memorize about. If you want to understand what pastoral care is about, these three phrases that make up that sentence are a wonderful summary of it. Paul is clearly talking about fellow believers, though, when he says it, because he refers to brothers. And he is not just speaking to the servant leaders. He's not just saying, okay, you guys are the only ones responsible for this. He's speaking to everyone when he says this. Now, let's quickly look at each of these phrases. So the first one we've got there is admonish the idle. Now, the word idle here is also used to describe in the ancient setting, a sentry who is not at his post. He stepped away from his post. He's not doing his job. That's idle is used to describe him. It's also used to describe an army of undisciplined or ragtag soldiers. So people who just aren't taking their profession seriously. They're idle. They're not serious about what they're doing. So the idle are people simply sitting back, not working with their own hands, sponging off others here. And they may have been justifying their lack of work because they've been saying to themselves, there's just no point. Like, Jesus is coming back soon. He's going to make all things new. What's the point in laboring with my own hands? I'm just going to sit around and wait. That might have been the logic of these people that Paul is concerned about. But in doing so, in even thinking that, they are raising themselves up a little bit as superior to others. They have a better knowledge. And so there's an issue here. And if we think back to how Paul described his labours among the Thessalonians in chapter 2, he said, "We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." And then in chapter 4, as Matt helped us see a few weeks back, He talked about how we're to work in order to win the respect of outsiders. So this is an issue that Paul is trying to address throughout the whole letter. Now, more is at stake here than simply getting work done. Outsiders will reject the gospel if they see those who believe it are just idle busybodies. That's the bigger question at stake here. And so you and I must call one another out of idleness. We need to help one another in this area. Idleness is an important issue that we must admonish in one another. Then the second phrase in this verse 14 is encourage the faint-hearted. Again, here faint-hearted refers to those who are easily anxious, fearful, or just despondent regularly. So people that regularly ask themselves, will I really be ready, or will I really be acceptable if Jesus came suddenly today? Would I really be? They're often just doubt, sitting in that place of doubt and wonder and concern. Now, the end of chapter 4 and 5, and the start of chapter 5, I should say, I think may have been actually written to try and address these people specifically, the faint-hearted. But for those in this state, we are to comfort and console them. We're to encourage them. Faith needs to be taught and strengthened. That's how it grows and builds. And so you and I are called to comfort one another. We're to encourage one another. And then the third phrase here is help the weak. Now, this could be a reference to those with weaker consciences. Perhaps the issue of sexual immorality back in chapter 4 that was addressed might be in mind here. Or it could be just those who have been really rattled by the ongoing persecutions that are happening in Thessalonica at this time. The root meaning of the word translated here is help or to hold. And so you get the picture of someone, in a sense, standing alongside someone else who's been recovering from an injury or perhaps just recovering, coming back to full health from an illness. And this person, they can't, they need to get up and moving, they need to get up and around and out and about, but they can't unless they have support, unless someone's right there beside them holding them and helping them as they move. That's sort of the picture of what Paul's sort of talking about here. We need to help one another. We need to stand and hold one another as we grow to strength. Now, God, who is God laying on your mind or heart right now to come alongside, to admonish or comfort or help at the moment, to hold? And how can you do that this week? Finally, Paul ends verse 14 with the important reminder to be patient with them all. So I wonder if there's a more important or more helpful quality for relationships than patience. I mean, there are lots of qualities out there, but surely patience is one of the most important for any relationship you're in. And patience is so important. It's equally important for authentic Christian community. In a way, Paul is pointing to the extremes of Christian community, so that those who need lots and those who are giving much, and he's saying, or the underlying point of it all is all are important. Everyone is important. Be patient with them all. Then in verse 15, we have two very clear instructions connected to one another. The first is make sure that no one repays evil with evil. So someone once said that revenge is the daintiest morsel ever cooked in hell. I wonder if you've experienced that or seen that around you. I mean, we can see it all over the world at the moment. Revenge is a dainty morsel. It's cooked in hell. It just perpetuates evil and multiplies it even when you seek revenge. The solution is to be kind, and Paul's pointing to that here. It says, but, and that's a strong but. That's a very decisive, take note of this. Do not do that, but do this. But always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, friends, these are absolutes. So there's the phrases no one and always seek. There are no get-out clauses. If you're following Jesus, this is what you are called to do. If someone in or outside the church does something evil to you, do not retaliate with like. Rather, followers of Jesus respond with forgiveness and good. This is your only option. Do good. Why? Well, because you have been forgiven much and received the greatest good from God. We once rebelled against God, and yet he did good to us and won us to himself. Now, verse 15 is essentially saying, be living examples of the power of the gospel. That is, be living examples of God's grace in Jesus in your relationships. And do this to one another and to everyone. Now, this is not just an internal sort of self-regard or separating ourselves from the world. This is doing it to everyone in any context that we're in. We're called to only do good to those inside and outside the church. Now, again, this is just a radical, costly way to live. And if we just think for a second about how Paul is actually saying this or writing this to Christians who are living in a city and a place and a time in the world where they are being persecuted regularly for their faith. And he's saying this to them. I mean, that just multiplies the costly nature of and the radical nature of this so much more. And yet, it still applies to us, and we're still to think about this in our context. Always do good to others. I wonder how God might be calling you right now to do good this week. Perhaps you can think of someone who's you felt like getting your own back on. Maybe that is a perfect opportunity for you at the moment to do good in. So in summary, verses 12 to 15 deal with our horizontal relationships. Now we move to the second point, our vertical relationship. In other words, how as a community we're to relate to God. Now, in verses 16 to 22, Paul uses two triplets this time through the passages, like the previous section. And he uses them to, one, describe first what the will of God looks like, and then, secondly, how to be discerning listeners. So let's look at the first of these triplets, what the will of God is for us. And this is in verses 16 to 18. It says, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So what is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you? If you're following Jesus, what is God's will for you? Well, it's to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. Now again, think about that as a Thessalonian who is being persecuted. It's again a huge thing for him to be calling them to. It's hard for us to put ourselves in their shoes. But at the same time, we're to be doing the same for ourselves. Now, let's look at each of these. We've got rejoice always. I think what this phrase is pointing to is the idea of seeing the hand of God, like we were talking about a couple of weeks ago, with sanctified imagination. So thinking with sanctified imagination, seeing how God is at work around us and rejoicing in what he's doing, celebrating that, marveling at how he is at work and looking for that. And at the same time, we're remaining certain of God's future salvation. So we're certain that this is coming and we can rejoice because of that certainty. Then we've got pray without ceasing. This does not mean you and I are to become monks, find a place where we can't be interrupted and then sort of get on our knees and just pray constantly. It's not saying that. Rather, it means that our speaking to God is our natural resource throughout every day. It's whether it's out loud or quietly, we are to constantly be in humble dependence on him through prayer. So frequent prayer, like in a sense, frequent prayer becomes a dominating part of our lives. It's not something we do all the time, but it's just a dominating aspect of our lives. During the Second World War, apparently the W.E. Sangster, he's an English preacher that was in London, apparently he would say when he woke up in the morning, "Good morning, Lord. And what are we going to do together today?" Now, that's in a sense what's being talked about here. Bringing God into your life, having a conversation with him throughout your day and realizing that we are utterly dependent on him. Another way of illustrating it is in a war, a platoon is constantly communicating with command headquarters, constantly. They're radioing in their locations, what's going on, updates on their situation, calling for backup. Prayer is our radio to command headquarters. We're to be doing it constantly because that's what we need. Then we have the phrase, give thanks in all circumstances. So this is very similar to rejoice always in my mind. And this means essentially to be thankful for the salvation that God has already won in Jesus and will reveal in full when he returns. So this is sort of an overriding thing that just makes us always thankful, realizing that ultimately we've been saved, like we were singing about before. Because of his sovereign rule, we can give thanks in every situation and circumstance. Now, each of these actions is given in the context of community living. So therefore, we need to see that it's important that you and I live these out, not only personally, but also corporately. It's important that we do these things with each other. And I think that's important for us to realise and remember in a culture that is just so individual. If we can sort ourselves out, we're right. But that's not true. We need to live as a community, living these things out. When was the last time you shared how you can see God at work around you at the moment with someone? Why not do that this week? Just share where you're seeing God at work at the moment. Or why not spend some time in prayer with your Christian friend when you catch up this week? Actually spend the chunk of time just praying together. Then if we move on, verses 19 to 22 contain another triplet, and this time it's describing how to be discerning listeners of God's Spirit. Let's look at these verses. It says, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now verse 19 describes figuratively how to be discerning. Don't extinguish or put out the Spirit. So the picture here is of a flaming fire and someone pouring water on it. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is on occasion described in the Bible as being a flame, isn't it? And most memorably at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Luke sort of tells us about how Jesus' disciples are hidden away in this house, and then all of a sudden, divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 20, we have the sort of the specifics or the fleshing out of the way not to extinguish the Holy Spirit's fire. It says, do not despise prophecies. So that's essentially just saying what it's already said, but in a different way. So in other words, Christians are to be open to a fellow Christian's another Christian disclosing God's will to them through the gift of prophecy. We're meant to be open to that. Then in verses 21 and 22, through another triplet of instruction, they sort of explain what that looks like. So test everything, hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Now, I'm just going to pause for a second and acknowledge that these verses introduce a much debated topic, prophecy. It's a very muchly debated topic in Christendom. And we do not have the time nor I the knowledge to talk at length about this topic. However, simply put, prophecy is a gift from God to his people. So that's important to remember. And it's the ability to receive and communicate direct revelation from God. That's just a simple definition of it. In the New Testament, we see prophecy both deals with present events and gives predictive sort of utterance about the future. Again, simply put, there are two basic positions within Christendom on this issue. One is that the gift still exists and is the Spirit is using it in the church, and the other is that it sort of ended when the last apostles died back in the first century. Now, Christ Community Church doesn't have a doctrinal position on this. So, in essence, you're in a church where we value both sides of that debate at this point. So we respect and value the importance of prophecy in the general sense. However, the key to this gift and the thrust of what Paul is saying here is that everything be tested. That's what Paul's saying here. Now, keep in mind that the New Testament scriptures were still being formed as Paul was writing this letter. So the first Christians would have tested prophecies against the Old Testament scriptures or the Hebrew scriptures. You and I lived almost 2,000 years later, and we have the full canon of scripture now, both the Old and New Testament. So for you and I, the authority against which so-called revelations from God, prophecies, if someone's claiming to have a prophetic word, the authority with which they're meant to be tested against is God's written word, the Bible. Now look again at verses 21 and 22, all that to say. We have three instructions to live out. Test everything, that is, anything claiming to be revelation from God needs to be tested. Test everything. So any claim needs to be tested. Two, then depending on the result of that test, you've got two and three, hold fast to what is good or abstain from what is evil. So depending on the test, you either hold on to what it is or you distance yourself as far as you could get away from that thing as much as you can. Now the idea pictured here, I think, is perhaps that of a money changer testing the authenticity of money that's being exchanged. So I don't know if any of you have travelled to parts of Asia where counterfeit money is a bit of an issue. I've been into India a few times, and counterfeit notes are quite prevalent there, I discovered, especially amongst unsuspecting Westerners like myself. And I remember particularly one occasion where, in the midst of a busy marketplace, it dawned on me that you can tell a very good stall owner when they actually check the notes that you hand over. So there was one guy, he would hold it up to the light and he would look at it. And the first time I saw that, I thought he was weird, but he was obviously a good trader. He knew that he had to test the currencies that he was being given if it was going to be of any value whatsoever. Though they look like real money, counterfeit notes are no good to anyone. On more than one occasion, I found that out the hard way. And it's the same with prophecy, like Paul's saying here. If it's not of God, it is of no good to anyone. In fact, it's harmful. It's bad. You do not want to be near that. Now, God's enemy, one of his key strategies is to sneak counterfeit truths into the mix of the church, of God's people. So false teaching leads to wrong behavior, which is the root of all sorts of evil. Therefore, every claim that to an inspired utterance must be tested. This is really important. So if found to be a counterfeit, if something is found to be a counterfeit, they can be detected and then exposed. God's people are to distance themselves from these sorts of things. Now, how do we test, hold fast and abstain? How do we do this? Well, I think it's simple. I think it's know the whole Bible. Know the whole Bible. So the complete and sufficient revelation of God as written in the scriptures. And be mindful that we all have a responsibility and the privilege to let one another know when we say something that the Bible doesn't affirm about God and his salvation. And also keep in mind that some of you are more discerning in this area than others. It's just the way you've been made. You will be more discerning in this area. Others of you aren't very discerning at all, and so you need help and need to be taught in this area. So just keep that in mind. In verses 16 to 22, we're told that our vertical relationship with God is crucial to our community. So together, you and I are mindful of our King's victory, need to constantly rejoice, pray, and give thanks, as well as discern his voice by testing every claim to revelation, holding fast to those that prove true and distancing ourselves from the false. Now, if you are overwhelmed at this point, or maybe you're just overwhelmed to the point where you kind of just switched off, because you've just been told a lot of things that you need to do, and if you could see the Greek, it's like you're told with urgency. So I'm not surprised if you're in that state right now. You're a little bit overwhelmed. living in light of Jesus' return is key for your health and for our churches. And so, in a sense, the burden of this should be felt and should overwhelm us a little bit. Now, if this is overwhelming you, I think that's good because it brings us to the next point and where Paul ends. Assurance. Look at verses, in verses 23 and 24, perhaps mindful of the fact that he may have just overwhelmed his readers, Paul turns to God and he just sort of breaks into prayer. And look at what he prays in verses 23 and 24. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." So all through this letter, Paul has been sharing the story of the Thessalonians and how he's been in contact with that story, and then laying out parameters about how to live ready for Jesus' return. In a way, he's sort of been laying out pavement, like a road paver, and also putting fuel in their engines to keep them moving down this road. And if the road is kind of like faith, love, and hope, he's been reassuring them that they're the real deal, that they're genuine, their faith is genuine, that God is at work and that he will return for them. You can be sure he'll be back for you. Now, this prayer also reveals the purpose of all of this letter. In other words, this is the destination where that road is heading and where the fuel is meant to get them. Now, the purpose is for their whole person, their spirit, soul, and body, to be blameless. That is, to have thorough, growing holiness when Jesus returns. That's where it's heading. So they are to be standing with God's people, the multitude, rejoicing at the coming of their Lord, blameless, with not a care or a worry, but a utter joy at his return. That's where he wants them to go. But then we're kind of left with, but how do we know we'll get there? Upon who does this depend to get there? Well, the answer is very clear here. The answer is God. It's the God of peace himself who actually does the sanctifying, the making us blameless at Jesus' return. Ultimately, God is responsible. After all, he is the God of peace. You know, peace is one of the greatest gifts of the gospel. Through the Son of God, that is Jesus, through his sacrificial death on our behalf, we're put to peace with God, our Maker. We all of a sudden find peace with the one who we were made to know and to relate to. We are no longer rebels warring against him, but children in his family. God himself is the source of our peace. And it all depends on him. It doesn't depend on you. Now, it's God who is faithful and does what he says he'll do. And we're told this very clearly in verse 24. It says, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So God is calling you. In a sense, He once called you and continues to call us to salvation, to sanctification, and to glory. He's calling you at the moment. And if you were to ask yourself, how do I know that I'm chosen? How do I know I'm a Christian? How can I be sure? Well, he's calling you. He's calling you. That's how you know. He's calling you. That verse, I think, verse 24, is like a constantly flowing tap of water to our thirst for assurance. It's like balm that heals the cuts of doubt that we have. This is the assurance of the whole letter of 1 Thessalonians, this verse. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Now, notice how Paul ends the whole letter. In the final verses from 25, it says, "Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. And then the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So that final verse is pretty much how Paul ends all his letters in the New Testament. And so we can often sort of skip it or skim over it because it's sort of common and sounds pretty much the same in most of them. But Paul is profoundly aware that it all hangs off one thing. All of these just said hangs off one thing. What is it? Grace. Everything he has just said, all he has pointed to and called the Thessalonians to, even his prayer hangs off the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That most wonderful and undeserved of favors that came from Christ himself. If we forget that grace, friends, we would forget the very essence of who we are as followers of Jesus. So Jesus' return needs to be the hope of every Christian. And how you and I live should be informed by that great day, that returning day, in which, by God's grace, we'll stand blameless, rejoicing in his faithfulness when he comes. Let's pray. Father, I really just want to echo what Paul says at the end of 1 Thessalonians in our prayer right now. We just pray that you would, that you, the God of peace, would sanctify us. Would you sanctify us completely? And would your spirit work in us so that our whole spirit, soul, and body, the whole of our person, every part of who we are, would be kept blameless at the coming of your Son Jesus, our Lord. And would you help us cling to the truth, the fact that you are faithful and that you will surely do it. And we trust these things in Jesus' name. Amen.